priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Norm. Who needs David Suchet when we have Norm? Great to be joining you this morning, opening up 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, and thank you for your word to us in this book of 1 Peter. Father, help us to set aside worries and concerns that are lingering from the week that has passed and the anxieties that we have about the week that is yet to come, that we might listen to what you have to say to us now in your word. Amen. Well, it is good to have purpose. And actually, we don't just want our lives to have purpose. We could argue that we need to have our lives have purpose. Because purpose is what gets us up out of bed in the morning. It helps us to keep moving forward when things are tough. And so it's not surprising that a lot of companies in the corporate sector have seen the value of a good purpose statement. Coca-Cola. Refresh the world, make a difference. Or eBay, empower people and create economic opportunity for all. Or Ralph Lauren, our purpose at Ralph Lauren is to inspire the dream of a better life through authenticity and timeless style. They're purpose statements that could really get you going, you know, when things are tough and you're kind of going, why am I even going to work today? That's right, refresh the world and make a difference. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm trying to work through these meetings and emails. It's refreshing the world. Of course, the more cynical amongst us, although some might say realistic, might also approach the task from the other direction. Try to divine the purpose statement of a company or perhaps a team or an individual based on their behaviour. Our mission is to look better by pointing out the mistakes and flaws of everyone else. We believe in whatever social causes will help us generate new revenue. Or our mission, it's to innovate by taking other people's ideas and just repackaging them as our own. I'm sure you could come up with your own as well. Organisations and individuals can have purpose statements that are both stated or perhaps implied. And you could ask the same about us as a church and even as individuals. What is our purpose? Why are we here? What might an external observer think our purpose is if they were looking at us? We're working our way through the book of 1 Peter, a letter written by Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, to churches in the region of modern-day Turkey. If you kind of look at verses 1 to 2, you can see the regions just in Turkey just there. And we know from the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter's writing the letter to encourage his readers and affirm that the gospel is the true grace of God, so that they would stand fast in it. And over the last few weeks, we've seen Peter encouraging his readers by drawing our attention to our identity in Jesus. He's shown us the riches that we have in him, certain hope for the future, the assurance of salvation, which allows us to rejoice even in the midst of all sorts of trials. In the section that Carl took us through last week, Peter gives us a series of instructions that flow out of our identity that God's given us and gives us a framework to navigate the joys and challenges that life brings while we wait for Jesus to return. And in this morning's passage, Peter continues to unpack the identity that God has given us and how it shapes our purpose as individuals, but also as a church. But regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, if you're here this morning, purpose is an important part of living life well. And the points that Peter sets before us, it raises questions about what gives us purpose and actually how we can keep living out that purpose when life is tough, when things go awry. He's going to do it in 3 points, which are there on your outline, or we're going to look at it in 3 points, rather. We're God's building point project, Jesus, cherish him or chuck him, and we are God's people. They're the 3 points we're going to be looking at this morning as we move through the passage. First up, we're God's building project. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look with me there at verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. As we come to Jesus, the living stone, living because God has raised him back to life again, never to die, and a stone because, well, we'll get to that in a moment, Peter says, you also, Christians, are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We are God's building project. We've heard about the update of the building project off in the field, but we are God's building project. And both today and in the ancient world, buildings could be iconic. They represented the city that they were in and also the values that they might have. You could think of the Colosseum in Rome. You could think of Buckingham Palace in London. Or, of course, you could think of our very own Sydney Opera House. And because buildings are expensive and time-consuming, typically buildings have a purpose. From entertaining the masses to housing a royal family or even just showing off the harbour. These buildings that are iconic have a purposes built into them. And God's building, us, is no different. Peter draws a parallel between us and the Jewish temple to help us understand our purpose. But it's not just the temple building. It's also the temple occupants, the priests who offered sacrifice in the temple. Peter's actually making a really big claim here, but the language of spiritual house and holy priesthood, it might sound a bit weird or dated, and so it's worth just teasing that out for a moment. First up, we are the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple, it was the place on earth where God dwelt. God's house, his palace, it was the place where people, particularly God's people, came to meet with God. And as they did, they offered various types of sacrifices. Sometimes because they had done the wrong thing and the sacrifice was to get right with God. Sometimes it was a way of saying thank you to God and expressing their dependence on him. But Peter's incredible claim here is that the real temple, the temple that matters, it's not a building in Jerusalem. No, the place where God dwells on earth is amongst his gathered people who, as we come to Jesus, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. Spiritual is one of those words that can be a little bit fuzzy, but when we look at it in the context of the Bible, and for Peter particularly, spiritual just means shaped by God's word. Peter's touched on this a few times, chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, or chapter 1 verse 22 to chapter 2 verse 3. He's touched on the fact that we are shaped by God's word and our obedience to it. Spiritual just means that we've been shaped by God's word in Scripture. And the way that we're built up is by continuing to come to Jesus in repentance, in prayer, in listening to his word, and in beholding all that we have in him. And it's as we together come to Jesus, the living stone, that we, like living stones, modeled off the living stone, are being built into the place in the world where God dwells. It's an incredible claim of who we are, of what our identity is. But that's not all, because we are also the priests. In the Old Testament, the Israelites needed more than just the building. Sacrifices couldn't be offered by just any old person. They needed the priests to offer the various sacrifices, because priests were the ones who'd been set apart and were allowed to enter the temple. A healthy relationship with God required a temple and it required priests. We are the ones who offer spiritual sacrifices to God, which, again, just in the context of Peter's argument, it's the life shaped by God's Spirit, shaped by listening to and obeying God's word, especially when it's costly. We know that Peter's audience, they're suffering all kinds of trials. We've seen that already earlier in the letter, including being rejected and ostracized because they trust Jesus. Continuing to meet, to live faithfully, declaring God's praises for all that he's given us in Jesus, even when there's a cost now, it's making a spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice that is shaped and informed by God's word. The thing with sacrifice is that it can be costly. But whatever the cost, Peter wants us to know it will be worth it. Verse 6, in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The cornerstone was the stone in the building that was the rest of the building was built on, and it established the shape of the rest of the building. So when it comes to how we build our lives as individuals and how we build our church, Jesus is the one who sets the agenda to follow. And there's lots of things we can fill our time with. For ourselves, our family, our church, there's lots of things that we could do. There are lots of costs that following Jesus might bring. But Peter draws our attention to what is foundational for us, to what should shape our lives and our church. As God's people, we continue to come to Jesus in order to be built up as his people. We listen to him. And it's important that we know how foundational it is to keep Jesus as the cornerstone, as the thing we build our lives on and shape our lives, because of how the rest of the world sees him. We're up to point two, Jesus, cherish him or chuck him. Let's have a look there at verses 7 and 8. Peter continues, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, what's the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Peter wants us to know, he wants us to know how trustworthy Jesus is, but also to be aware of how the world sees him. And he does it by using a bunch of Bible verses that use this rock imagery. And, you know, despite the fact that Peter's name means rock, none of it actually focuses on him. Back in verse 6, he was quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, where God was promising that despite how things looked, God was at work to bring about his purposes of a good leader who'd lead his people through the crisis they were facing. And Peter has shown us again and again just how much we've been given in Jesus, how precious he is, what a great king he is. But not everyone shares that perspective. And this is not a new experience for God's people. God had chosen Jesus, but many rejected him. And in verse 7, Peter develops this rock image by quoting now from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it highlights that people rejecting God's king, it's nothing new. It's happened all throughout Scripture. It's not a new thing for people to reject God's king. But Peter pushes it further now and now quotes again from Isaiah 8:14 to this image of a stone that doesn't line up quite right and causes people to stumble. Back when I worked in the city, I remember one day walking down to the cafe I regularly went to when I tripped on a stone. And, you know, I didn't quite stack it, but, you know, it was pretty obvious that I had tripped. I didn't spill coffee quite as spectacularly as that. But there were definitely a few heads that turned as I stumbled and then recovered. You know, I felt a little embarrassed, walked into the cafe a little bit sheepishly, grabbed my coffee and sat down for a break. And as I was sitting there and sort of watching the world go by, someone else tripped. Basically exactly where I had. And then a few minutes later, someone else. And in fact, for the whole time I was sitting there, every few minutes, it seemed like someone tripped just there. Something had caused one of the cobblestones to raise up just enough to become a trip hazard. The next day, when I went to go and get my coffee, the council had removed the offending stone and filled it in with concrete. Well done, City of Sydney Council. Very safe, very well managed. It actually is a salient point for us and what Peter wants us to see here. He wants us to remember that the world often sees Jesus very differently to us. The world sees Jesus very differently to Christians, whereas Christians see Jesus as precious and the foundation of who we are. The world has designated him to the skip bin and even trips over him. And what do we do with things that we keep tripping over and keep getting in the way? We get rid of them. We know that Peter's audience are suffering all kinds of trials, and that includes rejection of some sort or persecution even for following Jesus. And it highlights the point that the pressure will be to abandon Jesus, to seek our purpose in something else, to build our foundation on something else. Maybe not something that seems outright opposed to Jesus, but perhaps just something that's a bit more palatable, something that doesn't cause people to kind of raise their eyebrows when they hear that you trust Jesus, or maybe just treat you differently when they find out you're a Christian, or maybe even hassle you or exclude you. But when it happens, Peter says, don't be surprised. There's nothing strange happening here. It's just what God promised would happen in Scripture all along, and it's part of God's plan. Jesus is the living stone, and when we come to him and we become living stones being built into the house of God, well, it should make us reflect. You know, if the living stone was rejected and viewed as a stumbling stone, we shouldn't be surprised if something similar happens to us as well. Now, the verse might raise questions for us about the interaction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and I'm happy to wrestle with some of those questions with you later if you have them. But as we wrestle with the passage in front of us, it's important that we remember, well, what's Peter's purpose in writing here when we kind of wrestle with some of these bits that raise questions for us. And we know what Peter's big purpose is. We looked at it before. He says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter's reminding us that as people reject Jesus, and as we too might experience rejection for following Jesus, God has not lost control. People rejecting Jesus and his followers, it's all part of God's plan. If following Jesus leads to suffering, we can continue to trust Jesus is a firm foundation. It doesn't make these things easy. But the fact that God's in control means that in the midst of trials that could include being mocked or rejected or paying some other significant cost, in the midst of it, we can continue to be confident and keep trusting Jesus. He's not saying that just because someone isn't trusting Jesus now, they never will. And in fact, over the coming weeks, we're going to see that a key reason for many of Peter's instructions is so that people, even people who are hostile towards Jesus and his followers, might come to trust Jesus. In fact, being part of that process of pointing others to Jesus, even in the midst of persecution, is something that flows out of our identity in Jesus. And that's what we turn back to in our last two verses for this morning. Have a look with me at verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter returns to our identity, because we, followers of Jesus, we might face mocking or rejection from the world as we submit to Jesus' kingship, as we make him the center of our lives. But in the face of that, Peter says, no, you are a chosen. Just notice how many things he layers on top of each other. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That even escalates from earlier in the passage. A holy nation, God's special possession. And it's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on anything that we've done. It's just based on the fact that God has shown us mercy. What is it that is the thing that keeps us in common? It's not our ethnic background. You know, it's not the job we do or particular interests or hobbies that we have. It's the fact that God has shown us mercy in Jesus. That's what unites us. And Peter's again drawing on Old Testament imagery, this time from Exodus 19 that we heard in our first reading, where God says to Israel, "You've seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The things that would be true if Israel in the Old Testament obeyed God are now true of us who have obeyed the gospel and who have trusted in Jesus. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's special possession, not because of our ethnic background, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything that we bring to the table, but because God has shown us mercy. And he hasn't just shown us mercy, he's given us a purpose to declare his praises. Declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So as you look back over the passage that we've looked at today, what's Peter saying? We've seen that as God's people, we are built up as we come to Jesus. We've been encouraged to see the certainty of building our lives on Jesus, even when we're rejected by the world, to know that that is part of God's plan. And we've been reminded of our identity as chosen and precious to God. We have much to praise God for, great reason to make joyful sacrifices, even when it's difficult and costly, praising him for all that he's done for us, which actually answers our opening question. What is our purpose? To declare the praises of God who's called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Peter reminds us that our identity and our purpose, it's primarily in who God has made us to be. We're his people and we reveal him and how praiseworthy he is in the various relationships and situations he's placed us in. And so perhaps you're in a situation that you find frustrating or sad or just meaningless and pointless. But even in the midst of that, you are chosen by God and have a great calling to live faithfully, declaring God's praises in the midst of it. Or on the flip side, if you happen to be in a situation where your life is incredibly satisfying, give thanks for it, but don't make more of it than is wise. That situation, as good as it is, it also won't last. But our purpose and our identity in Christ are constant. A people chosen by God to receive mercy and declare his praises. We need to remember it because as the world rejects Jesus, the temptation is going to be to let our identity to slip into something more palatable. Maybe not wholesale at first, but to ever so slowly drift from that foundation of Jesus Christ alone, reflected in our obedience to him and our praise of him, to something just a bit more palatable to the world around us, refreshing the world, or empowering people, or inspiring the dream of a better life. They sound compelling. They're not bad. But our purpose is something greater. And God says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone chosen and precious, the cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So do not shift from Jesus." Which is why praising God and seeking to build each other up in Jesus is core to what we do as a church and as individuals, whether it's in our time together in songs or saying creeds or psalms, or as we pray, as we hear God's word read and preached and engage with it, as we think more carefully about what we've heard and encourage each other over morning tea. And it's not just something we're doing for an hour or so on a Sunday morning. It shapes our whole lives. There's lots of things that might contribute to our identity, to how we see ourselves and what we dedicate our time and our resources to. But the thing that sits over them all and shapes them all and how we approach them is who God has made us to be. We are a people who God has called and made his own, giving us life and mercy so that we might praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the identity that we have in Jesus, the life we have in him, the mercy that you have shown us in him, the purpose that you have given us to praise you with our whole lives. Father, when there is a cost to doing that, when the world around us rejects Jesus and maybe even rejects us for keeping him at the center, help us not to turn away from him, but to keep building our lives on him and to encourage each other to keep doing so as well, that we might attain that glorious future you have stored in heaven for us. Amen.